Well, could we turn to the last verse in the book of Jude, Jude verse 25. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand these great words. We praise thee for them. Even the reading of them thrills our hearts. They come with power to us, but, O Lord, write these words upon our heart today, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. If someone was describing your life, your personality, how you act in society and in your home and so on, could your life be described as a doxology or a dirge? It's a word for a lament. Is your life characterized by praise or by pessimism? As a sigh or a song? You know how some people, when they walk into a room, brighten it up, and others, when they walk in, it's as if somebody turned the lights out? How could your life be described? Is it a doxology? You see, at the end of this book, Jude raises what we call a great doxology. He has the dark passages about the description and the doom of apostates. It's a horrifying book in that sense. But now he finishes with this tremendous note of praise. Tremendous note of praise. You see, he is concerned that he does not want the believers to be always looking outward at the apostates and becoming depressed, or looking in at themselves and becoming distressed. But he wants them to look upward and see the Lord and be delighted. That's what he wants. That's what he finishes the book with. Yes, it's as if he's saying, yes, the day is dark. Yes, there are these evil men. Yes, they're spreading their heresy and they're causing trouble. But listen, God's on the throne. He wants them to finish with a note of praise. Not, it's so easy even as Christians to moan and groan and complain and grumble. But when we do, we're behaving like the apostates. For in verse 16, he says that the apostates, it speaks there, they murmur. See that in verse 16, that's the characteristic of them. Murmurers, complainers. That ought not to characterize the child of God. So, in a dark day, when there's evil and departure from the faith all around us, and that's the day in which we live, even if you this morning are in very difficult personal experiences of life, and you may say, well, Mr. Johnson, you haven't been through what I've been through, and that could be. But even no matter how dark the situation in your life, you, if you know Christ as your Savior, you should be able to raise a note of praise to God. That's the message of this last verse. Oh, it's easy to praise God when things are going well. Of course, often when that happens, we don't stop to praise God. But what when things are dark? And so Jude directs his hearers to a vision of God, a doxology, a doxology. Firstly, what is a doxology? The definition of a doxology. Doxology is not simply a prayer. Don't confuse it with a benediction. You know, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. That's a prayer that God's blessing would be upon you. Doxology. Doxa is a word that means glory or splendor. L-O-G-Y at the end is a word from logos, meaning the word. It is words of praise, words of splendor. So they're not prayers as such. But even in the midst of a black background, you will find often in Scripture that there were hymns of praise. Great words, gracious words, praise words, if you like, came forth from the people of God. And what Jude is saying here, if you can't, in the midst of dark circumstances, lift your doxology to God, there's something wrong with us. We don't have a proper view of God. I love the quote of Martin Luther when he debated a man called Erasmus, who was more of a humanitarian. Now, Erasmus did good in church history, for he had printed a Greek translation of the New Testament. And Martin Luther was able to read that and come to a knowledge of truth. When he realized in the Latin translation, they had got it wrong in places. Instead of repentance, the Latin had to do penance. Instead of justified to be declared righteous, the Latin translation said, we are made righteous. No, we'll never be righteous enough to be in heaven. So Erasmus did good work, but he wasn't on the same wavelength as Luther. And when Luther debated him, you know what he said? Erasmus, your God is too small. What he meant was, you have too limited a view of the majesty and greatness of God. And that's a problem for many people. They don't understand who God is. And if we have problems in our life, it's often because of this. Now, doxologies, it's a word of praise. They're all through the Bible. Special doxologies. Often they finish with the word amen. I read Psalm 150 deliberately. It is the last psalm of the book of Psalms. Do you know, by the way, and you can check this out later, don't take time now, but there's actually five books within the book of Psalms. Number 1 to 41 is one book. Some Bibles will actually make it very clear there. But don't worry if it doesn't, it's just we do know why. How do we know it ends there? Because at the end of Psalm 41, there's a great hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. And then you go through from there to Psalm 72, and then it goes there to Psalm 80, and then to Psalm 106, and then to Psalm 150. And in Psalm 150, that is the final doxology. And didn't you notice as I read it, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Each of the five books and the whole Psalms, if you like, finishes with a great doxology. And there's others through Old Testament scripture. And but here's something very interesting, and you can check this out. When you get a doxology in scripture, it is related to God's work of salvation, to God saving his people. Now, it may not be in the immediate context of the previous verse, but read the context. Read the context. Doxologies are to do the great praise the Lord, unto him be glory, majesty, and so on. It's always in the context of meditating upon the saving work of God. You see, it can be common for people to use the expression praise the Lord in trivial things. Maybe you're out shopping and you're looking for a parking space and all of a sudden there's a parking place and someone say, oh, praise the Lord, there's a parking place. And that's good, you're happy you've got a parking place. But that trivializes it. Of course we're thankful for all the blessings of God. We're thankful for every good gift cometh from above. But what I'm saying is, the main cause of our doxology is salvation. Don't miss that. Now, we're blessed with temporal blessings, of course, but the root is our salvation in Christ. Never forget that. Unto him be glory, blessed be his name. Now, you come to the New Testament, what's the doxology in the New Testament? Do you know what you'll find? The very first one is to do with the birth of Christ. Our salvation, Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord, when she was told she'll give birth to the Messiah. Luke chapter 2, the angels, what are they doing? They're singing a doxology, glory in the highest. There's the doxology. Go through, I think of the children and adults, but we think of the hymn, little children taking the palm branches. You know, when Christ rode into Jerusalem and the people are crying, Hosanna! You know what Hosanna means, by the way? Save. It's to do with salvation. A doxology of praise. And then you come to the epistles. There's far too many to mention. Ephesians 1 verse 3, for instance. Other places. Romans 11. Before it gets to the practical part. Oh, there's so many in the epistles. And usually, you go through the epistles. Just look up in the concordance the word amen. Because most of them, not all, but most finish with the word amen. And these are bursts of wonderful praise. You know, it's as if the writers are just full of thinking about God's salvation. Oh, it's so wonderful. You can see Paul writing the book of Ephesians as he comes to the end of chapter 3. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. It's as if he's been describing how God has saved us and the plan of salvation. And he just bursts out with praise and writes a great doxology. You know, when I was thinking about that, I couldn't help thinking many, many years ago when we were in New Guinea. You know, my wife and I used to make root beer. Now, before you panic, wasn't alcoholic. Just let me repeat that in case it was not alcoholic. One of our ministers in America played a trick many, many years ago on the Reverend Bert Cook. And he came and he said, you know, when your minister's over in America, he loves drinking root beer. But then he never told, and the poor minister, and people were, what? And then, of course, when he explained about some minutes later, he said, oh, I better tell you, it's not alcoholic. We made some in the jungle. We're hundreds of miles from civilization. We had children at the time, and of course, and to give them a treat every so often, there were the bottles, and you got a powder, and you'd mix it with water. I think you had to heat it. And there was yeast, some type of yeast, made it rise, and you put it in the bottle. And it was fizzy, like a fizzy drink. You know, like Coca-Cola or 7-Up, something like that. And it was a treat for the children every so many weeks to have a bottle, and sometimes we'd share it out to have root beer. Lovely, I love it in America. But some of you have tasted it. But, you know, often at night, you're just going to sleep, and of course we had no ceilings as such, just a house made out of jungle. The other stuff, pop! Phew! You know what happened? You'd put too much powder. You'd made the solution too strong. Now, and what would happen? It would blow the top, and the fizz would come out, and it just couldn't contain the. You see, it over a few days, it would get fizzy, and it would just pop. Oh, there's another one gone. Now, forgive me, but I just can't help think of that incident when I think of what a doxology is. Oh, doxologies in Scripture is when the people of God begin to think of who God is and His greatness and His grace and His mercy and how He saved sinners like us, and they just can't contain it. Wasn't it Billy Bray talked about people criticizing, he was always praising the Lord, and they said, well, what, we'll put you in a barrel. He says, well, push out the bunghole and shout glory through the bunghole. It's as if you just can't contain it anymore. And that's what Jude does here when he reads, when he writes in verse 24, against the apostasy and they're falling and they're doomed and they're reserved to the darkness of blackness forever. Ah, but verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you, one day you'll be presented faultless before God, unto him, the only wise God. And so he burst forth with praise, the definition of a doxology. But look at the details of this doxology in verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, He's the only God. He's the only God. His sovereignty. I know you may say, but sure we know there's only one God. Do we in practice? I've met some Christians and they almost live in fear as if there's a battle between Satan and Christ, and it's a toss-up who wins. Do you ever meet Christians like that? They're so fearful. Now, Satan is a crafty foe. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. But listen, Christ is on the throne. He is all-powerful. All power is given unto him. Satan won't win. Christ is God. He's the only wise God. What about those circumstances when things don't go the way we plan? When those tragedies come into our life, and we say, Lord, why did you allow this in my life? Why, when things were going so well, did this happen? You think of the early church when Stephen, such a wonderful preacher he must have been, and he's martyred. Or when James, the main leader of the church, was martyred in Acts 12. It just comes to mind, on our trip we had Mrs. Avril Neely. I hope to have her very soon to come and testify. Some of you, I think, have already heard her. She was on the trip, and she's written a book about her experiences when her surgeon husband got the very disease that he would treat. I'm not going into the whole story, but I'm sure she must have wondered at the time, 10 years ago, when her husband died, why? And it's in times like that, do you really believe he's the only wise God? That circumstances aren't in control. Do you ever find yourself, even as a Christian, thinking that circumstances control us? No. God's in control. God's in control. That's what this means. We praise him. We praise him. So, in spite of what apostates do, in spite of the falling away, in spite of some atheist comes on the television and radio and says, surely nobody can believe the Bible and there's no God, the only wise God is still on the throne. And we can praise him and rejoice. And he's the saving God. The only wise God, our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something to shout about and sing about? He's the Savior. And he saved us. As if, can you see Jude bursting with praise? Oh yes, the apostasy. But listen, our God is on the throne and he's the saving God. And then he gives these four great attributes or characteristics or a description of who God is. He says, be glory, majesty, dominion and power. It's like two sets of related thing. Now lots of people have power. Different ways, political power, physical power, but only God has absolute power. Only God has absolute power. Look at the qualities here. We don't start going into them in too detail. I want to pick one out though. Glory. Glory is actually in the Old Testament a word that means weighty. Say, well, does that make sense? Well, you're giving weight to someone. You're listening to them. They're important. That's the idea. The glory. The glory. Then he speaks about majesty. That's from a word in the Greek in the New Testament. It's not there very often. Christ rose to sit on the right hand of the majesty. You've heard of mega, you know, mega stars, mega this and so on. That word's in it. The greatness. He's above everything and everybody. And then it talks about dominion there. God's rule is over everything in this world. As one preacher once put it, there's not an atom moves anywhere in God's creation without his power, his direction, his dominion, his power, his intrinsic right to command. Let me just pick one out briefly. Glory. What does it mean? It's a word we often sung, especially if you're brought up in a Christian home. God's glory. What do we mean by God's glory? Well, when you go to the Old Testament, how the word is used, it's used of Joseph. You remember Joseph told his brothers to go back and to tell Jacob that I'm alive. Joseph is now next to Pharaoh. And tell my father, listen, of my glory in Egypt. So the word was used of Joseph. What does it mean, Joseph's glory? His position. Who he was in Egypt. How people looked upon Joseph as the ruler in the land. But it's interesting, the very first time, and I can just refer to these, the very first time it's used of God is in Exodus 16. And in Exodus 16, the people murmured in verse 3 of Exodus 16, would to God we had died in Egypt. In fact, they said, would to God the Lord had killed us in Egypt. We've no food and we're in the wilderness. What does Moses say? God's going to destroy you in hell for your murmuring. Now later on he did after their 10 times of murmuring, they were disciplined. But you know what God did? Exodus 16 verse 7, listen. In the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. He said, you're going to see God's glory in the morning. You're going to see God's glory in the morning. And it says in the morning in Exodus 16 and 10, they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of God appeared in the cloud. They saw a manifestation. That's what we're after. Manifestation. Glory in scripture means it's God manifesting, God revealing, God showing who he is. So you get to know, when you say you get to know somebody's glory, Joseph, you're getting to know who they are. And God is revealing to the Israelites who he is. Because in verse 12, you shall be filled with bread and shall know that I am the Lord your God. And when the bread came, God was revealing himself. How? In what way? As a God of grace. A God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who provided them miraculously in the wilderness. And we can praise God's glory. What do we mean? We're getting to know who he is. The glory speaks of who he is, manifested, his presence, his person, that he's gracious. Exodus 24 and 16, the glory of God appeared on the Mount Sinai. What does that mean? Well, there God was revealing that he's holy, that he's righteous, that he's absolutely pure, and not even an animal could touch that mountain without dying. What's God doing? He's revealing his glory, his person, his characteristic. Exodus 40, you read about it again, when the tabernacle was built, they offered the sacrifice. Well, they killed the animal, they put it on the wood, and they stood back, and God sent fire from heaven that consumed it. Picture, of course, of Calvary. And then it says this, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. What does that mean? God gave what's called the Shekinah glory, a bright light. Now God's a spirit, but that was a visible sign to them that God was there to meet with them. He had provided a way of approach, that he's holy, that he's righteous, yet he's compassionate to his people, he's gracious to his people, he's loving to his people. And what happened? The people saw the glory of God. See how it's building up what all this would mean in the Old Testament. But here's one's very, very important. Very, very important. Leviticus and chapter 9. And this is a very, very important one, and I'll show you why. What it means. And what I'm saying this morning is sometimes we say, oh, I want to know God's glory, or show me thy glory. What does that mean? How does God show us glory? Now, Leviticus 9 verse 6. This is to do with the tabernacle. And in verse 6 of Leviticus 9, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do. And the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Do you see that? The glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now, I'll summarize the next verses for you. They took offerings. And they sacrificed the blood. The animals died. The animals were burnt on the altar. What does that signify? God can be approached through a substitute. That the anger of God against sin can be appeased, propitiated through a sacrifice. It's pointing forward to Christ. God said, you shall see my glory. The animals are sacrificed. There's a substitute. Then in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and come out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And the people fell on their face. See what was happening? They saw the glory of God when the offering was there and the fire came. It's a picture of Calvary. They said, oh, we're sinners. God's holy. And the fact that the fire hits the animal, it dies in their place. That's what I deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve God's wrath. Oh, but God, he's holy. But he's loving and he's gracious to us and he will forgive us. That's what all that signified. How do I know? Because very quickly in the New Testament, you read about the glory of God. You read about the glory of God, John 1:14. Where's the glory of God in the New Testament? Well, it's not in a building. God's glory wasn't in the temple anymore. No, no. It was in Christ, John 1:14. What does it talk about in John 1:14? It's a verse you should know. The Word was made flesh. God the Son became man. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See that word, dwelt, is a word tabernacled. Old Testament, the glory of God was in the building. The New Testament, the glory of God was in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead, but he is God, was in Christ. In other words, all that God is Christ. You want to see God and get to know the glory of God? Learn about Christ. Get into the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's where you see the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Learn about the Savior. And then you'll read in John 2, John 9, John 11 about miracles. The water turned to wine. The blind man healed. Remember, who sinned, this man or his parents? This is for the glory of God. Lazarus raised for the glory of God. What do we see? We see the divine glory in the miracles of Christ. When he performed those miracles, people realized God is all-powerful. Christ is all-powerful. And they're seeing his glory. They're seeing his power. That's what it means. But you know the greatest, and I can just mention this, because if you remember back to our first sermon of the year, our motto text, there may still be little cards there. Father, glorify thy name, John 12. Hi. Son of man must be lifted up. Do you know the greatest place where you can see the glory of God is at Calvary? That's what Christ prayed. Father, glory, I have glorified it. Now, Father, help me to glorify thy name. And the Father spoke from heaven, thou hast glorified it, and I will glorify my name and thy name. This is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. What are we saying? The greatest display of the glory of God is at the cross. Well, there's a lot of people talk about doxologies, and they may have acquired to sing the doxologies. They usually sing, what's the doxology? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. I've said that before. Nothing wrong with saying that. Let's sing the doxology. But that's just a term we've given in church history to that particular hymn. Somebody may be trained like a choir to sing it and say, wasn't that lovely singing? But do they know anything about the cross? You haven't really given glory to God unless you understand Calvary. That's where the glory of God is manifested. The justice of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. That's where it is magnified. Look at Jude again. Not only Jude 25. Not only do you see the a definition of a doxology, the details of this doxology, but look at the duration of it. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Both now and ever. Now, we know the doxology is going to be sung forever and ever and ever, because the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins. That's the first doxology. Trace them through the book. And you know what's interesting in Revelation? Take the time to trace the doxologies. Revelation 5, you'll get another one. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, nation, people and tongue. And then it goes on about the angels join in. Go through the book, and it seems to be each time there's a doxology, there are more characteristics given of God's greatness and glory and dominion and power. It's rising crescendo, and for all eternity, ever and ever, there's going to be praise. Ah, but look, there's a little word there. Can you underline it in verse 25? It doesn't just say, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, both ever and ever. No, it says both now. Not only in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty now and now. Oh yeah, in the nasty now and now, when apostasy's all around you, when the circumstances go bad, when tragedy hits your family, when bereavement hits you, when an accident occurs, when the doctor calls you to come and see them, when the test results come back. And I'm not trying to trivialize those things in any way. It's only those who've been through it know anything about it. But listen, at a time like that, those who know God and understand who he is. Understand who he is. Glory, majesty, dominion, power. You can raise your doxology and praise him that he's in control, that you're his, that his hand is still on the tiller, as it were. He is still directing things in the nasty now and now. How do we bring glory to God? We can't add to God's glory, because he is all glorious. What does it mean to glorify God then? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, he heard reports that some believers in the church were professing to walk with God, and they were engaged in open immorality, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And he wrote, and he talks there about immorality, and he says, what? What? That's the way the King James has it. What? Believer, how can you do such a thing? What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore glorify God in your body. What does that mean? The glory of God in the temple in the Old Testament. The glory of God when Christ was upon earth, dwelt in Christ. Where does the glory of God dwell today? Where is the glory of God today? Where do you look for the glory of God today? I'm looking. You know where the glory of God is today? In you, and you, and you, and you. It may be your body, but it's his temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, read it when you go home. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. What does that mean? How do I glorify God? It means that I have to seek that the Lord will shine through our lives, so that others who don't know the Lord, they'll see in the believer's life something of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy. And that's what, of course, we have to witness with our mouth. We have to preach about Calvary, because that's glorifying God. Preaching the gospel is glorifying God. But by our life, by our life. I'll not go into the incident, don't have time, but I was listening some days ago to a conversion story. It was a do over in America where just someone befriended a person who was far down in sin. And after many, many, many months of caring for them, bringing them to church, accepting not their sin, but into the fellowship and showing love to them, they came and they wept. How could you people show love to somebody like me? What was that? That was the glory of God expressed in love through believers. That's how the glory of God, that's how to glorify God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul wrote this, that whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that doesn't leave anything out, does it? Whatsoever you do, eating and drinking, Martin Luther, that was one of the great principles of the Reformation. I think some of the guys even mentioned that. Martin Luther said, you don't need to go to a monastery in order to live for God's glory. When you're milking the cow, the milkmaids in those days, or you're farming, or you're a barber, or you're doing your work, you can do it to God's glory. That's what the Bible teaches. There's no area of a Christian's life that's outside glorifying God. There was a debate many years ago, well, not a debate, it was in a church, hundreds of years ago, these ministers, divines of theology, and they invited congregation along and they discussed various theological topics, and one of them was, how do we pray without ceasing? And they were giving these theological explanations of what it means, and an elderly lady said, could I speak? She said, I think this is what it means. When the morning when I open my eyes, I pray, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding today that I may see Christ. When I'm dressing, I pray, Lord, may I be clothed in the robe of righteousness and adorned with the garments of salvation. When I'm washing, I pray, Lord, may I be washed from the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. When I light the fire, I pray, Lord, kindle a fire of love in my heart for Christ. So I just go through the day talking to the Lord and praising Him. I think she understood it, maybe more than the theologians, didn't she? You see, to glorify God, in other words, to allow Christ in us to make us less and less of self. And by the way, I can't explain why some of God's people go through problems and why things happen in my life or your life, but maybe part of the explanation is this. So that there'll be less and less of self and more of Christ in us and through us. That could be part of the reason. So there'll be more and more of Christ in those difficult situations, that people will look and see Christ in us. And God brings us into those circumstances to glorify Him. But the point is this, that lady understood. You see, glorifying God begins thinking about Him. Thinking, how much do you think about God? We're believers. How much do we think about salvation? Do we go through a whole day and never think about Him? Never think about how the Lord loved us and saved us and has made us His? Can we go through a day without realizing that the Holy Spirit lives within us? You know, I think one of the greatest contempt that we show to anybody is not even to think about them. Right? Just speaking generally. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Just coming back, I noticed a wee clip on the phone, you know, some of the news, and they were telling people about the election, and somebody says, what do you think about Labour and Corbyn? I don't even think about him. I don't know what way he's voting, but I just smile. I don't even think about him. What is that? He's showing contempt. But you think about it seriously in this. Do we even give any thought to God? That's where it starts. We need to think about the Lord. I better finish. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Anyone can sing the doxology if they're trained to sing. I'm sorry, praise God from whom. And when things are going well, but when things are dark, when all around us there's difficulty and the danger, apostasy, will we still raise our doxology? That's the key. That's the key. May God cause us to have that doxology upon our lips, that we'll be able to say, now unto Him be glory, majesty, dominion and power. This week we can pray, Lord, help my life, not only by my lips, but by my life, to be a doxology to God.